So we're continuing this series that we're in, chronological walk through the Bible, focusing on the main thread of Scripture, the main storyline of the Bible. And we started with creation, where we see humans created in the image of God. Then we focus on Abraham and his descendants, and as God seeks to shape and bring about the nation of Israel to form them. It's not a smooth journey. They get stuck in Egypt for a while, and then they finally are able to break out of there, break free from there, and then they wander around in the desert, just sort of the promised land where God is bringing them, and they wander there for 40 years, finally go into the promised land. They're led by judges, who are people raised up during certain seasons of life as needed in Israel when leadership was needed. Otherwise, they are governed by Scripture and the religious leaders. Their religion, their faith, played a huge role in the life of their society in governing them, really. But then they wanted to have a king, like all the nations around them. They wanted to be like other people. And so God granted them that, though. Saul was their first king. He started out decently, but kind of went downhill. And then we come to David, and we looked at some of his life last week, and we're continuing that today. So that kind of catches us up maybe to where we are. This morning's passage comes from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. And to keep things simple for myself, given where my shoulder is, I'm just going to read from the screen this morning. So this is 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have pledged for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasure of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for his holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings. For the gold work and the silver work and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Gracious God, this morning, speak to us through this passage, through the life of David and the efforts that they dove into at this point to create a place where people could worship you, where they could learn about your word, where they could be instructed in matters of faith. So God, speak to us today in our own facility here in this church. Meet us in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if each of you individually tends to be this way, but I know that one thing a lot of people struggle with, at least off and on in life, is believing that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It is very tempting to look at other people's lives, right? Their vacations, their homes, their career trajectories, their social network, the social gatherings they're a part of, their experiences, their college football allegiances, the fact that they have two good shoulders. And you might think, I wish I had that. I wish that was me. By the way, before any of you think that I'm too jealous of any of you, I want you to know, and you probably don't want to go to too great length to have this, but the advantage of this is I've got an automatic cell phone holder just right here. It's very, very convenient, I found. And I'm not sure it's worth the pain and the trauma, but it is what it is. I think an easy one for all of us to succumb to is to look at people who have more money than us and think, wow, if I had that much, if I had as much money as that person, my life would be so much easier. I bet their life is just a cakewalk. And I think that's something that a lot of people struggle with at various times in life. And unless you are the richest person on the planet, then you're always going to be aware of others who have more money than you do and more stuff that money buys. So that means that now, I don't know if you saw this a few weeks ago in the paper or not, even Bill Gates could potentially think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, because he is now playing second fiddle in terms of being the richest person in the world, second fiddle to Jeff Bezos of Amazon. In fact, Bill Gates, get this, Bill Gates isn't even the richest person in his own neighborhood, because he and Jeff Bezos both live in Medina. I don't know, maybe just blocks from each other. I don't think they're right next door to each other. So the grass may literally look quite greener for Bill Gates on the other side of the fence. But the truth of the matter is that even people who seem to have everything, even people who have it all together, they also have struggles and trials and temptations in life and things that they stumble into and stuff that just happens. Having it all is clearly not the answer to life's trials. And we see that really profoundly with King David. I want to invite you to watch a little video clip here to get a sense of how money and power and fame, and you may be familiar with David's life, but see how those things are not the answer to life's trials. Remember, we're talking about the king of Israel. Powerful position, wealthy guy, had it all. Watch this.
One day, King David was walking around the roof of his palace and saw a woman bathing in her home. Her name was Bathsheba, the wife of a soldier named Uriah, who was off fighting in the war. David thought she was beautiful and sent his messengers to get her. They brought her to him, and David and Bathsheba slept with one another. Shortly after, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant with David's child. To hide what he had done, David quickly devised a plan. He called Uriah back from the war, hoping that he would sleep with Bathsheba, and it would look like he had gotten her pregnant. But when Uriah came home, he slept on a mat outside his house because he didn't want to disrespect his fellow soldiers still at war by living comfortably while he was at home. So David came up with another plan. He sent Uriah back to the battlefield and instructed the commander to put Uriah on the front lines of battle, where he was most likely to be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Shortly after, David married Bathsheba, and she gave birth to their son. But God was unhappy with David and sent Nathan to tell him a story. There were two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb who was like a child to him. Now a guest comes to the home of the rich man, but instead of taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal, the rich man steals the poor man's one sheep and kills it. David was furious. "This man must die for what he has done," David said. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David immediately realized how wrong he had been and confessed to Nathan and to God all of the things he had done. Even though God forgave David, there were still terrible consequences because of his actions. David and Bathsheba's infant son became sick and died. Then, years later, their second son, Absalom, did something no one, even David, expected. He gathered an army together to overthrow his father as king. Before the battle began, David gave instructions to his soldiers not to kill Absalom. But during the battle, Absalom was riding a mule under the thick branches of a large oak tree, and his hair got caught in the tree, leaving him hanging as the mule rode away. One of David's commanders, Joab, found Absalom, and despite David's instructions, he and his soldiers drove their spears through Absalom and killed him. Because of this, David was heartbroken. Even after these tragedies, David continued to worship God. He had not forgotten about God's promise to one day build the temple. So David told his son, Solomon, that he was to start building it. In his final days as king, David led the Israelites in worship of God for all of the ways that God had helped them and provided for them over the years. Then, shortly before his death, David handed over his kingship to Solomon.
So David thought the grass was going to be a little greener with Bathsheba, and it only led to greater trials filled with a lot of pain and heartache. But out of that pain and heartache, David does point us to what matters, which is why he's known as a man after God's own heart. Now, no matter how much he struggled to live that out, that's the big picture summary of him that the Bible gives us. That's the legacy that is left behind. For instance, before David is selected as king, Samuel gets word from God that the Lord has someone in mind who will be a man after his own heart, a man after God's own heart. And remember, we looked a little bit at Samuel last week. Samuel is a really underrated guy in the Bible, right? I mean, he was a prophet, he was priest. He was functioning as the last of the judges as well. Samuel, if you don't know much about Samuel, he's worth finding out more about. So Samuel goes to anoint David to be the next king, the king in waiting. It takes a number of years after he's anointed to do that. But he's the one that God leads him to who is a man after God's own heart. And David is selected. And then in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 22, David is reflected upon also as, and the quote is, as a man after God's own heart. So not only does he recognize a man after God's heart in his being selected, but then also even 1,000 years later, long after he's died, he is still remembered as such. And even today, in the year 2017, he is still remembered as a man after God's own heart, despite the trials that he faced as king. Now, it would be easy for us to be judgmental toward David and say things like, well, how could such a man be a leader? How can he be called a man after God's own heart? Why is this guy lifted up as so great? And I'll be the first one to say that, my goodness, yes, he had huge sin in his life. No doubt about it. And the one that he committed with Bathsheba is one that continues to persist in a lot of people's lives today even. You don't have to look very long through the newspapers or the headlines or to watch the news very long on TV to know that there have been all kinds of accusations of sexual misconduct by a number of people, against a number of people, but by a number of people who are in a variety of positions of power. Movie industry types, business executives, TV news anchors, politicians, and so forth. It seems like recently, I don't know about you, it seems like recently there's a new accusation almost on a daily basis on average, it seems like, of someone who is almost a household name or certainly in a powerful and influential kind of position who is accused of some kind of sexual harassment, sexual misconduct. So this is not a new problem. In fact, today's passage isn't much different, or today's, not so much today's passage, but the video, the life of David isn't much different perhaps, and it's from 1,000 B.C. So at least for 3,000 years, if not beyond that, this has been an issue. But ultimately, David's acknowledgement of his sin is deep. I haven't seen all the responses of everybody. I looked up a few this last week in preparing for the message, and of course I've seen responses over the last several months from people in general. Unlike most of those, David acknowledged his sin without excuse, without trying to shuck responsibility or accountability. And fortunately for us, we have what he wrote, part of his confession, the sharing of his brokenness and his confession of what he had done. We know it as Psalm 51. And it is his response to the pain, to the suffering, to the sin in his life. Here's what he wrote as his confession and acknowledgement of his wrongdoing. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed, his own brokenness he's talking about there, let them rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. David wrote this as his response to his own misconduct. It's a confession of his sin and a confession of his desire to get right with God. It's a confession of leaning into God's grace and trusting that God will forgive him. It's a request for God to work through him then to bring others into a right relationship with the Lord as well. Contrast that with most of the responses to accusations of sin of a sexual nature that we have read about in the last few weeks and months. Other than maybe a few where guilt is admitted, it's not even close. And even those that do admit it, they don't go to the depths that David does here. David's admission of his sin is the response of a person after God's own heart. That is not to excuse the sin. It's not to sweep it under the rug. It's not to say there shouldn't be consequences for David or for others that make the headlines today, or that there shouldn't be consequences for people like us whose trials, whose sins, whose brokenness doesn't land us on the front pages and in the headlines. And David did suffer consequences in life. But Psalm 51 shows his complete brokenness over the whole situation, over everything that he has done wrong, and shows his desire to return to God in the midst of it and seek God's grace. And in today's passage, the one that we read about collecting, you know, the gold and the silver and the iron and the bronze and all the material for the building of the temple, this is, we see here David living out the plea that he made in Psalm 51 for God's grace to give him the opportunity to help others turn to the Lord as well. And he does this as he leads the efforts to collect resources to build a temple in which God's people would gather for worship and a place that would be a new house of the Lord. This temple would replace the tabernacle. We looked at the tabernacle a few weeks ago in part of the message anyway that we looked at a number of weeks ago. The tabernacle was their portable tent structure, their portable sanctuary, portable church, whatever word you want to think of it as, that had been in use at this point, at the time of David's leading this, the tabernacle had been in use for about 1,000 years. Though undoubtedly by this point it wasn't all original parts anymore. Probably had to do some tabernacle updating and upgrading, you know, replacement of, I don't know, sides of the wall, the poles that hold things up, some of the furniture that went with it and stuff probably got broken, lost, whatever. So they still had the tabernacle, however, after 1,000 years. And David, at this point, feels led to build a more permanent structure, to build a temple. And while he ended up not being the one to lead the construction, we read about this in the passage. It was talked about briefly at the end of that video too. It was his son, Solomon, who took over as king from David. Solomon's the one who led the building. David is the one who got the ball rolling and led Israel in a campaign to get all the materials that were going to be needed. It's an extension of the last part of what we read in Psalm 51, where he wants to teach transgressors about the ways of the Lord and to declare the praises of God. The temple is the place where all that stuff happens. I mean, people can be taught about the Lord and praise God, of course, anytime. Maybe if you're like me, you're singing praises as you're driving down the highway, you're keeping one hand on the wheel and raising one in the spray. I don't know, whatever you do. I can't drive and lift one anymore right now. I'm just stuck with one on the wheel. But you can teach and praise anywhere, but the temple or the church building is where people gather to do that in community. That's where transgressors, like David himself, would be taught the Lord's ways and where they would gather to worship him. And so his desire to do all this, to help create this place for that to happen, stems from David being a man after God's own heart. In spite of his trials, in spite of his sins, he's a man after the Lord's heart. And like David, we all face trials. Not all the trials we face are born out of the sin in our lives. Some are simply circumstantial, struggling to pay bills, a marriage that needs attention, a difficult child to raise, trying to get dressed with one arm. That's a struggle, let me tell you. You cannot tie your shoes with one hand. It just does not work. I can do everything. I got my belt on this morning by myself, got my shirt buttoned. Those are inconsequential trials, I guess, but there you go. I don't know what all the trials are you have in your life, whether they're the circumstantial kinds of ones or whether they're the trials from some sin in your life, maybe something that happened even a number of years ago, and you are still having repercussions that continue to follow you right through to today. But don't think for a single second that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence and that you're surrounded by people who don't have their own trials. They do. They've got their own sins, they've got their own struggles, they've got their own circumstances, whatever they might be. They might look different than yours, they might be hidden, you might not know that they're there, but they are. Don't believe that just because someone has more wealth or more power or more stuff, and I don't know, it seems like oftentimes with wealth and power come, in some ways, almost more problematic situations sometimes. But don't think that with those things or more friends or with more vacations or more experiences or more of anything is going to make your life trial-free, to make it sin-free, to make it problem-free. It doesn't for David. It didn't for anyone else. It doesn't for anyone else. No one is without him. No one was without sin. No one is without consequences. But as King David did, we can turn to God and we can ask for forgiveness and have hearts that are soft toward him. God alone is the one who can bring us out of our trials. Even the final trial, the final dilemma that we face, the trial of death, has been conquered by God's Son. And Jesus shows us the way through that one as well when we put our trust and our faith in him. In fact, because of the promises of God and the resurrection of Jesus, we can trust that it's not greener grass on the other side of the fence that we should be concerned about, but rather it's greener grass on the other side of the grave with which we should be more concerned. After all, David himself writes in Psalm 23 that it is the Lord who makes him lie down where? In green what? Green pastures. The pastures that God leads us to are the only green ones that we should be looking at. In fact, David shows us that pursuing greener pastures on the other side of the fence can get us into pretty big trouble sometimes. And even though trials in life and the final trial at death will come, Jesus will lead you into green pastures, both in this life and in the life to come. Jesus says, taking that metaphor of Psalm 23, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." And it is that good shepherd who leads us into green pastures. And so I pray that you would know that truth deep in your life today. That you would be a person after God's own heart. No matter how flawed you may be, no matter how big your sin may be, no matter what the repercussions may be from that, no matter what the circumstances may be in your life, no matter what those trials may be, and that instead the only green pastures that you would be looking for in the midst of all that would be the ones into which Jesus is leading you here in this life and in the life to come. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you so abundantly. Thank you, God, that you forgive us, that you welcome us as we are, that in spite of our trials in life, whether it's because of the sin that we have committed, whether it's stuff that's happened beyond our control, that you are with us, you welcome us, you forgive us. And Lord, we pray that you would create in us a clean heart, as David wrote. Give us, Lord, soft hearts towards you, towards your will and your leading in our life. Help us, Lord, to follow the calling that you have placed upon us, to seek the pastures into which you are leading us. And as we trust in Jesus, our good shepherd, to lead us, may we continue to glorify him, to bring honor to your holy name. May we teach people about your ways, as broken and as fallen as we are. You make us clean, and may we live into that and lead others, Lord, to know you and their lives as well. So, Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you, we give all glory and honor to you and to your name. And it is in the strong and the certain name of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who leads us into green pastures. It's in his name that we pray. And all God's sheep said together, amen.